Well, good morning, everyone. How are you? It must be summer. Everyone's so friendly. Everyone's rested and happy. Well, good morning. I'm excited to be here with you. We're in the middle of a summer series on the parables of Jesus. Parables are nothing more than word stories that Jesus told to illuminate the realities of the kingdom of God. Consequently, as he told these stories, they would do one of two things. They would either bring judgment on hard-hearted unbelief, or they would lead to incredible grace in the minds and hearts of those that were seeking after God. Today, we're going to study a very familiar parable. It's probably the most famous parable that Jesus ever taught. Mark Twain said it was the greatest story ever written, and he could spin a yarn, I was told. It's the parable of the prodigal son. I'm sure you've heard of it. You probably know this story, but there's so much in it. It is so rich and so powerful. So let's start with the context. Jesus has been teaching people about the kingdom of God. In the series leading up to the parable of the prodigal son, he's been especially focused on the religious leaders in hopes that they would repent and respond and enter into the kingdom of God. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 15. I'm going to start here in Luke 14. Jesus is teaching these religious leaders what the kingdom of God looks like. And he's saying, you're missing it. You got to understand who God is and what he wants. And in Luke 14, he literally is in a Pharisee's house and he's teaching them. And he's saying, God truly values people over the rules that you're following. God values humility over the pride of who you think you are. God values charity versus seeking strategic relationships that will move you ahead in life. And Jesus also teaches them why the elite will be excluded from the kingdom. And he says it's very simple. They just wouldn't come. The door was open. God wanted them. They refused to come. This is why the elite won't be in the kingdom. And it leads right into this morning's parable. And if you look at Luke 15, you can understand why Jesus told these stories. 15 verse 1 says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. In response to the muttering of these religious leaders, Jesus tells three stories. Now, when we study scripture like this, we need to remember that this is a Middle Eastern book. We have to understand the cultural and the religious setting to understand the true intended message. And when you read the Bible, you have to understand that Jesus intended to mean exactly what he meant during that day and time, and he still intends it to mean that for us today. Now, I was at UCLA, a new type of scholarship came about where they said the author's intent means nothing. All that matters is how you interpret it. And then I would argue with my professors and say, that's absolutely ridiculous. That's as egocentric as the culture that we're a part of. Of course, it matters what the creator intended for it to mean. And when we approach scripture, we need to approach it in that vein. The intent of the creator absolutely matters, especially when it's a story told by Jesus. And so we need to do hard work to understand the nuances, the religious history, the expectations, the family structure, if we're going to understand the original intent of Jesus. Our job is to try to hear it in the way that the original audience would have understood it. And so we have to work. There's ingrained ideas, there's cultural attitudes, there's unspoken feelings and sensitivities of peasant life in a Middle Eastern village. And we need to try to place ourselves in that time to get the full intent, the full import of Jesus' story. At this point of the story, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem where he will give his life for our sins and then rise again. He's been ministering at this point for about 3 years and he's developed some powerful enemies. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes, their power was rooted in the synagogues and the local places of worship. And they had access to the minds of the local people. Now, these religious leaders were legalistic. They followed the rules. They were inwardly corrupt, though. They were hypocritical. They were hostile to Jesus and the fact that Jesus was upending all of the traditional norms and behaviors within Judaism. And in this story, it appears that they win the battle for the minds of the people because it's these very people that in a few short weeks or months will be sitting in Jerusalem yelling, crucify him, crucify him. These religious leaders hated Jesus because he confronted them about their hypocrisy. He showed them that they were self-righteous, but not truly righteous. He showed that they didn't really understand the will of God, the Old Testament scriptures, or even God himself. And let me tell you, Jesus was telling them out of love. He wanted them to enter the kingdom. But regardless, they didn't like hearing it, just like we don't like hearing it. No matter what setting or style, no matter how much mercy or grace Jesus put in to his addressing of them, no matter how much Jesus called for them to repent, they continued to hate hearing it, and so they opposed Jesus. And one particular technique they used all the time in their opposition to Jesus is they would point out who he was associating himself with. They would point out that Jesus was with tax collectors and prostitutes and criminals and sinners, and they would discredit Jesus by association. They would say something like this: Jesus is so comfortable with the devil's people, and he's so very uncomfortable with God's people, meaning us. He doesn't like us, but he likes them. He must be one of the devil's people. This is what they would argue. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, he says, the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. It was outrageous to them that Jesus hung out with these people. They avoided these people at all costs to uphold their imagined purity, but Jesus welcomed them in. It was shameful. It was outrageous. This was an honor-shame society, and you did not associate with those people. It would bring shame on you, and yet Jesus continued to do it. They couldn't deny his miracles. If you look at the New Testament, there's not a single time that these religious leaders said he's not really doing the miracles. They couldn't deny it. And so they kept muttering the same accusation. And it's this accusation that sets Jesus off on these three parables. He associates with these people very simply for one reason. The purpose of his coming was to seek and to save the lost. In Luke chapter 5, he says it. Right here, he says it. In Luke chapter 15, he says it as plain as day. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Well, why does he seek to save the lost? He says, I do it for the Father's joy. It says the Father in heaven, his greatest joy is to see lost people saved. The parable of the lost sheep is the first story he tells, and he says, imagine a man had 100 sheep and one wandered off. Wouldn't he leave the 99 out in open space and search and seek for that lost sheep? And when he found it, he'd put it on his shoulders and he'd walk back, and all of his neighbors and friends would enter into a celebration with him. The main idea of the first story you can see in verse 7. I tell you, in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is a sarcastic rebuke to the Pharisees who thought they were righteous. Jesus is saying to them, heaven has no joy in you. The joy of heaven comes when these lost people repent and come into a relationship with God. He goes on to the parable of the lost coin. He says, imagine, suppose a woman had 10 coins and she lost one. Wouldn't she sweep the floor, move the furniture, look until she found that coin, and then call her neighbors and friends and say, I found my lost coin, and there would be celebration? In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. He says, it's not just God who rejoices over the lost being saved. All of his people, the angels in heaven, they join in that celebration. God celebrates. The angel celebrates. This is a huge contrast to the religious leaders who aren't celebrating. How can we be part of God's people if God himself and all of heaven are celebrating because the goal of God is to seek and save the lost, and we're angry and judgmental and frustrated and feeling shamed and outraged that God's seeking these people? Jesus is pointing out, you're missing it. You're missing it. You're so far from God, you don't even know what brings him joy. You're so far from God that you've missed the entire point of all of Scripture. And it leads to this parable. Repentance has already been mentioned twice in the first two stories, but it's never defined. He defines it right here. He shows in a beautiful picture the joy of the Father when sinners repent. And for the first time, the Pharisees enter the story in all their spiritual pride and all their ugliness. The first two stories show God as a seeker. the one who finds those who are lost, the one who rejoices in the finding. But this last story focuses on the human response of sin, repentance, recovery, rejection. It's a powerful story, a moving story, and a varied story because it really centers on three characters. You know, we like to call it the parable of the prodigal son because the son, the younger son, has captured our imagination. But I would argue that he's the least important character in this story. He's the one that goes off and lives in wild living, repents, is received, and enters back into a relationship with God. But there's a tension between the father and the older son. We call the younger son prodigal because prodigal means lavish, wasteful, extravagant. And the son spends his inheritance, spends his life on pursuing sin and pleasure and comes to ruin. But I've titled, in your notes you can see, I've titled it The Prodigal Father. Because I think prodigal applies more to God than to this younger son. Because it's the father that lavishly, wastefully, extravagantly spends his honor in this honor-shame society. He could care less about his honor as long as he could find the lost. He spends wastefully and extravagantly his reputation, his love, his resources, and in the case of Jesus, he even lavishly, prodigally spends his life to see these lost people come home. And make no mistake, both of these sons are lost. They're equally lost. One's lost in sin and dissipation, and one's lost in hypocritical self-righteousness, but they're both equally lost. Let's start with the younger son. Look at verse 11. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. Since this story is directed at the religious leaders in verses 1 and 2, who were arbiters in their mind of what was honorable or shameful in this honor-shame society, I want to focus on the aspect of honor and shame in this story. And so what you see first is a shameful request by the younger son. He comes to his father and he says, give me my portion of the estate now. Literally what he's saying is, "You're in my way, Dad. I wish you were dead. I wish you were gone so that I could take my stuff and live the life that I want to live. Why can't you just be dead? Give me my stuff now." This is outrageous. This is shameful. The religious leaders are hearing this saying, "This is a horrible young man." He uses the word inheritance. He uses the inheritance word for stuff, the material stuff of the estate. He says, "Give me my stuff. Give me my things. Give me my money. Give me my possessions. Give me my animals." But the word that was primarily used for inheritance was a word that included the material possessions, but so much more. It included the responsibilities of the family. When you received your inheritance, you didn't just get the things. You got the burden of caring for your family, caring for your servants, providing something for the next generation. All of that responsibility was tied in to the inheritance. But this younger son says, "I don't want any of that. I just want the stuff so that I can spend it on myself." This is outrageous. It's shameful to the religious leaders. And the father does it. He splits up the estate. The older son would have got a double portion. He gets 2/3. The younger son gets 1/3. The father's actions here are disgraceful and shameful and outrageous to the religious leaders. Why would he do it? The son should have been smacked and punished, publicly beaten for questioning the father's honor in this way. And then you see a shameless rebellion in verses 13 and 14. It says, the younger son got together all he had. Literally, it means he gathered it up together in a pile. He scooped everything together in a pile and he said, who'll just give me money for all this stuff? I guarantee you he sold it for way less than it was worth because he just wanted to get his stuff and go out to pleasure himself. He built it up into a pile. He gathered it all together and he sold it. And he said he went into a distant country and he squandered it in wild living. Squandered literally means it's like he threw it up into the air and the wind just blew it away. He squandered his father's estate, the legacy of his family. He squandered everything the people before him had worked for, threw it into the air and it blew away. Said he spent everything, had nothing left, and then a severe famine came. Now, I grew up in America. I don't know anything about famine. I literally know nothing about famine. So I actually did research. What's a famine? What would a severe famine be? And I came across some horrific stories of people in agrarian societies dealing with a famine. Stories like people eating the afterbirth because they're starving, cannibalizing their own children. Arguing over where people died because someone would die and in the night they drag him in front of someone else's house because you were responsible to dispose of the bodies, but you're so weak from a lack of food that you might die just disposing of the body. And so huge arguments would break out over where that person died. People going out at night and being attacked by gangs and eaten. People locking themselves indoors because they know it's the end and the entire family dying, but being locked inside so the dogs and the hyenas couldn't get at them and their children. This is a famine. It's the lowest of the low. This young man went from having the world by the tail and now he's barely holding on to life. And so he attaches himself to someone of wealth, someone of means. This is what we do as people when sin starts to ruin our lives. We step back and say, I better do something for myself. I better get a job. I better change what I'm doing. And so he attaches himself to this man. This would be outrageous to the religious leaders. Again, this young Jewish prince, this young Jewish nobleman attaching himself to a Gentile and needing him to provide for him. I think of it as when you go to a place like Uganda and you enter into the city and one of those poor beggars comes and they lock onto your hip pocket hoping you'll give them something. You can't shake them. They're there. They're just following you around. Like, why are you following? Because they're so desperate. They're hoping you'll just give them something. That's what this young nobleman did. He latched himself and the guy says, go feed my pigs. I don't even think he was getting paid. He just got sent out there, hey, maybe you can get some food from the pigs. And it said he literally was striving with the pigs for some of the pods. The pods would be berries that they would squeeze juice and they would throw the pulp, the rinds to the pigs. And literally he's in there trying to get some of the refuse of these pods to fill his belly, but he couldn't even beat the pigs. This is outrageous to the religious leaders. This Jewish person's attached to a Gentile. He's with the pigs. These are the most unclean animals imaginable. This is an outrageous story. And it said, but no one would give him anything. He's alone, an outcast with no hope of help. And this is where sin eventually takes us. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. He ends at the bottom, at the end of his rope. If you've ever seen someone at the very bottom, I remember going to a girl's house, hooked on drugs. Took her on a trip. She detoxed. It wasn't even her. Couldn't even recognize her. Her life was over. She was living with her drug dealer, doing who knows what. And as she detoxed and she was sick, the clarity came back into her eyes. And we're sitting across the table and she looked at me and I could tell in that moment it was her. It was her again. And she looked at me with tears for me and she said, did you ever think I would end up here? Rock bottom with nothing left. That's where this young man is. This is where sin takes all of us in time. And we come in contact with the second character, the loving father. And there's a shameful repentance. Look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? This is true repentance. This is a picture of what repentance really looks like. He looks at his life and he looks at his father and he sees his father with new eyes. He finally realizes the truth that he could never see when he was there and he was close. He says, my father's patient. My father's generous. even his hired people have more than enough. He meets their needs. He's good. He's forgiving. He's just. He said, oh, I will go back. And he makes a little soliloquy in his mind, if you've ever done that. He starts talking to himself. This is what I'll say. He says, man, I've sinned against heaven and against you. The idea of sinning against heaven is if you stacked my sins on top of each other, they would go so high they would reach to the heavens. This is how deep, this is true repentance, recognition of your sin. He said, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Let me earn it back. Let me be a hired man. I'm not a son anymore. I have to earn it. Remember, this is an honor-shame society. You've shamed yourself. You don't just get grace. You have to earn it back. You have to work for it. The Pharisees would be saying, yes, finally, he's coming to his senses. This is what we do. He has to earn it back. He's sinned. He's disgraced his father. He's got to work. And then there's a shameful reception in verse 20. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son starts his soliloquy, his speech. But the father says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. A couple things. While he was a long way off, twice in this passage, it says the son was dead. In these honor-shame societies, when someone did a shameful thing like this son did, you literally would throw a funeral for them, and you would bury them. They're dead to you. They might still be living physically, but they're dead to you. This son was dead. What he did was horrific, and he was dead, but not to the father's heart. The father says, while he was a long way off, the father's looking. He's been heartbroken for his son. He's been praying for his son. He's been hoping for his return. And he sees him and it says he was filled with compassion. I have three sons, and when my sons dishonor me, I often feel that anger and the injured pride well up in my heart. But in the heart of this father, compassion, understanding, love wells up in his heart for this lost son. And it says he ran. This is outrageous. This is shameful to religious leaders. Noblemen did not run. First of all, in those robes, you'd have to lift them up to run, and you'd bare your legs, and that was completely unacceptable in this day and time. You can't run. That's shameful. You're a nobleman. You're an honorable man, and what you're doing is dishonorable. This is outrageous. He runs through the town. The son's about to do the walk of shame. He's coming home after losing everything, and the people would heap insults on him. They would spit on him. They would mock him. You went to live in sin, and now you're coming home with nothing. And the father runs through the town, heaping all of that shame onto himself so his son doesn't have to bear it. And he gets there, and he throws his arms around him. This is outrageous. He's dirty. He's been with pigs. He's been among the Gentiles. And the father just hugs him and starts planting kisses all over his filthy, dirty body. It's a shameful reception in the eyes of the religious leaders. No woman can't do that. The son has to earn it back. And then in their mind, there's a shameful reconciliation because instantly the father goes, full privileges of the son. You can't do that. You have to earn it back. It's an honor shame society. The father says, full privileges of sonship. Bring the best robe, the robe that's reserved for me as the patriarch of the family, for the greatest events that the family ever does. I would wear this robe, covering my nakedness with beauty and glory and honor. Put it on him. Take my robe, the best robe, put it on this filthy, dirty, sinful, broken son. The ring that signifies the authority of our house, the signet ring. He can conduct business on our behalf, and it is binding. They would send a letter, and they would pour wax, and they would push the emblem of the ring onto the wax, and it was an official seal of the house. He says, give him the full responsibilities of the son. Take the sandals, the servants. The workers would be barefoot, but the son wears sandals. And the celebration begins. He says, kill the fattened calf, because this is what brings heaven joy. This is what the father loves. This is who he is. And the religious leaders are aghast. This is horrific. This is shameful. This is outrageous what this father has done, because they don't understand the father. And that brings us to the self-righteous older son. I've heard many people teach this son that he was the dutiful son, that he was the good son. But make no mistake, this son's just as lost as the younger one. He has no relationship with his father. The son was off in a far land. This son was off in a far field. This sinful son was as far away from the father as possible. This son was as close as possible. This son was irreligious as possible. This was as religious as possible, but they're both completely separated from the father. The son has none of his joy. He has no love for his brother. The one brother said, I wish you were dead so I could have the stuff. This son says, I'm just gonna wait you out, but I want the stuff just as much. I just don't have the moxie to say, give it to me now. I'm going to follow the rules, but I don't care about you and your joy and your other son. I only care about me. He has no relationship with his father. And you can see the sinful son twice comes. He says, Father, give me my stuff. And then he says, Father, I've sinned against you. He at least gives him the honor of calling him who he is, his father. But this older son, in verse 29, he answers his father, look, he doesn't even say, Father. So disrespectful, so dishonoring. All these years I've been slaving. This is not the word of a son who's sharing in the building of the state of the family. He says, I've been slaving for you to get my stuff. And he starts questioning his integrity, his justice, who he is as a person. He says, look what you do. You never even gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends. Listen, there's a party inside with the family and the neighbors and all the friends of the family. The older son wants nothing to do with the father and his brother and their friends. I've got my own friends, the religious leaders. These are the ones. Give me a goat. I want to celebrate with them, not with you. He's just as lost. He says, this son of yours, he disowns his own brother. If you read this and if you see in the cultural thing, what's happening here? Is the son saying, I don't owe you an apology. You owe me an apology. You've offended my sense of honor and decency. I'm outraged at what you're doing. And yet the father has done the same thing with the older son that he did with the younger son. He ran through the town. He took the shame on himself and he welcomed the kid and said, come in, let's celebrate because you're found. And in the same way, he goes out into the night in full view of all the celebrants, all of his neighbors and friends. He walks out the walk of shame to his older son who won't come in to the party. And he says, please come in. He's begging with the older son, just like he begged with the younger son. And the invitation's there. The door's open. He says, we had to celebrate and be glad. We had to, because this brother of yours, and religious leaders might have looked down on these sinful people, but the truth of the matter is, these are their brothers. They're the same. He says, this brother of yours was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and he's found. Let me end with this. The story doesn't have an end. The younger brother repents. He's forgiven. He's reconciled, he enters a party. The older brother, who connects to 15, 1 and 2, the religious leaders who are muttering against Jesus hanging out with people like the younger brother, Jesus goes to him in the same way. He gives him the same opportunity. I wish I could write the end of the story. The older brother's eyes were opened. He fell on his knees and he said, Father, I'm sorry for being hypocritical and self-righteous. I see your grace now. And the father forgived him, and they walked in, and he sat next to his brother at the table, and they celebrated together. Wouldn't that be a fantastic ending? But what Jesus is saying to these people in 15, 1 and 2 is, the end of the story is yours. What he's saying to you right now is, the end of the story is yours. The door is open. The party's happening. I came to seek and save the lost. My joy is when lost people are found. Will you allow me to find you so that you can join in the feast and in the party? And unfortunately, the Pharisees did write the end of this story. And it went something like this. So the older brother picked up a stick and he beat his father to death in front of all of the guests. And he felt that he had appeased honor. That's the end of the story. They take him to the cross and they kill him. This is a powerful story. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Whether you are the worst sinner in the history of the world or you are the most hypocritical, self-righteous person in the world, he is seeking you today. And if you're that person lost in sin, trapped in sin,
come home running. His arms are open wide. His name is Jesus. He understands. He is the answer that you've been looking for. So come home running just as you are. He's waiting for you. If you're the biggest hypocrite, filled with pride and self-righteousness and judgment, if you're missing the joy of the Father, if you look at your life and you say, I don't see this joy over lost people being found. My joy is found in judging them and feeling that I'm superior to them, even though Jesus is telling me that those are my brothers. Will you repent, come into the party, and join the celebration of the Father? You can write the end to your own story. You can write the end to your own story. The door is open wide. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this incredible passage. It's so powerful. It's so moving. And as a man that grew up without a father, has three sons, it just blows my mind at your grace, your willingness to prodigally spend all of your honor, all of your possessions, all of your kingdom, and even the very life of Jesus to win people like me back to you. God, I pray that no one in this room would be unmoved by your story. You told this story. You said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what brings the Father joy. This is what I came to do. God, why would we stay lost when we could be found? Why would we stay out in the dark when we could join the celebration and the party of the incredible work that you're doing? God, continue to impact our hearts as we contemplate what a great and good God you are. This is in Jesus' name. Amen.